Colossians chapter 4 and verse number 14. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas, they greet you. Then we go to Philemon and verse 24. Just keep turning right. Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. There salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner, Marcus in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And 2 Timothy 4 and 10. Now, you know, many of you, through these studies, that this is the last writing of Paul ever recorded in history. This is just before we believe he was beheaded after his second arrest by Nero. And the whole truth is really about dying. And he says in verse 6, 2 Timothy 4, I'm now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I'm about to die. Timothy, I've fought a good fight, and I've finished my course, and I've kept the faith. And henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Or some translations have it, having loved this present age, and is departed into Thessalonica. Cretans to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Now, it doesn't mean to say that Cretans and Titus deserted because they had got away from the Lord. But Paul is very careful to say and give a reason why Demas forsook him. He forsook me because he loved this present age. So there you have it. Just three verses on Demas. That's all we'll read. Almost every chain that exists has a weakness in a link somewhere. And many a lovely circle of Christian people is spoiled by a false friend. And I think all of us have known false friends, or at least one friend in our lifetime's experience, who turned their back on us and betrayed us. And that kind of a person who does not stick closer than a brother, because that's what Luke was last week, Dr. Luke, as we saw. He was faithful to Paul to the very end. Only Luke is with me. This fellow is the very antithesis of that. He deserted Paul just when he needed him most. And I would think that most of you tonight would admit that the person who was your friend, who doesn't stick with you but betrays you, brings you your sharpest sorrow. Caesar's heart, I would think, was pierced just as deeply by the defection of Brutus than by his dagger. The fact that Brutus came to him with his dagger, the dagger certainly was sharp, but the fact that his own friend held it made it even sharper. David had a counselor and a lovely friend called Ahithophel. And David wrote a very moving psalm about how that Ahithophel defected to Absalom and behind David's back betrayed him, and as we say in Ireland, did the dirty on him and was false. And David calls him my own familiar friend. You know the kind of person you've sat around a hearth with and poured out your soul to? The kind of person you know and have loved and have shared things with deeply, some of the deepest secrets of your heart, and then they turn around and desert you and betray you. It hurts. And Shimei's curses against David were very severe. He cursed him as he walked along and threw stones at him. That didn't hurt half as much as Ahithophel's desertion, because Ahithophel was his own familiar friend. And I would think that the Lord Jesus had to bear not only a crown of thorns, but he had to bear that miserable kiss of Judas. Imagine walking up to the lovely Savior. You know, I've been in the garden there, the Garden of Gethsemane in Israel, and Judas went up and kissed the door of heaven and went, says the Bible, to his own place. It was the Lord Jesus who said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends." Somebody who would die for you has got to be a great friend. But Demas left his best friend to die on the battlefield. No doubt about that. And that can't be an easy thing at any time, but when that friend was Paul, it must have been particularly hurtful, because Paul was such a cordial man, a man with a big heart, with a lot of friendship in his heart, very demonstrative. He attracted his comrades to him even more vehemently than he repelled his foes. And in Paul's writings, there are more than 60 words which begin with the Greek prefix meaning together. 60 times it occurs, together. And Paul's whole notion of the life of individuals in Christian churches was that Christian churches would stand together. That Christian churches would work together. That Christian churches would rejoice together. That Christian churches would suffer together. And when one fellow girl, man or woman in the local fellowship hurts, the whole fellowship hurts with them. And in his last letter to his dearest friend, Timothy, he said that this was his own definition of his relation to Christ, his best friend. "For," wrote Paul to Timothy, "if we be dead with Christ, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us." And the whole definition of Paul's relationship with the Lord was, the Lord and I are together. And the lovely thing in that verse is, he says, if I am not faithful, if I am faithless, the Lord will remain faithful. And even in that relationship between a believer and his Lord or her Lord, if that believer is faithless at times, and I've been talking already tonight to someone in this great congregation who has already poured out his heart to me that he's been away from the Lord for a while, and that recently he was drawn back to the Savior, and how faithful God has been to him. He was just rejoicing, even though he had not been faithful on his own admission. If I could write one thing over my Christian life, I could write this: the faithfulness of God. How faithful God is, even when we are faithless. But the whole definition of a relationship with the Lord, Paul defines as being a togetherness. And if you estimate the worth of a friend by his staunchness in the hour of crisis, then you can only measure the depth of his failure by the needs of the hour in which he left you. And judging by this standard, we can perhaps understand the bitterness that must have lurked in a cup which Paul had to drink just before he was martyred. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. It must have hurt. In fact, in a letter to Philemon several years previously, he had bracketed three names together in one verse as those of men whose labors he could count on. And in two other letters, the same name occurs in this connection. Three histories, and they're all in striking contrast. The first one is Mark. And Mark, at the beginning, got out of the kitchen when it was hot and defected and ran, but later came back and regained his lost spurs. And there was Luke, who joined him in the midst of his missionary career and never forsook Paul all the way through his life, through the intensifying trials of it. And there was Demas, who abandoned him to his fate at the end and never came back to his hard-pressed leader. Mark, Luke, Demas. You can't have greater contrasts. But our present concern this evening is with this character, Demas. And as I have put on your notes, what was the original estimate of Demas? Well, in Philemon 24 that we read together tonight, Paul says that Demas was his fellow laborer. That was his original estimation of him. Let me retranslate it or paraphrase it. Demas was, he says, my comrade in Christ's workshop. My fellow laborer. And he says, I want to tell you, he says, Philemon, that my comrade in Christ's workshop, he sends you his greetings. And that's our very first glimpse of Demas. And it's certainly not unpleasant, is it? A fellow laborer with me. A fellow who works for the Lord alongside me. And you know, when Paul writes, and I'm fascinated by this, when Paul writes, or when Paul, is painting, if you like, portraits of people, or he's trying to paint a portrait of a man or a woman, look at the lovely wee splash of color he puts into the picture. He calls Epaphroditus his friend, the warrior. He calls Aristarchus his fellow prisoner of war. He calls Luke, to paraphrase it, my draft ox, my true yoke fellow, who together works with me for the Lord. And he works with me as we work behind the plow of the kingdom of God. Absolutely beautiful, again and again, that he gives this lovely color. And Paul salutes one lady as my patroness. One lady in his school of friendship for the courage of her kindly companionship. She's my patroness, he says. And another woman within the circle of his friends, he calls her as his mother for her homeliness and hospitable affection in the work of the Lord. There's a cheeriness. There's a smile. There's a joy accompanying all these portraits that he paints of his friends in these epistles. And Paul, it seems to me, is undaunted in the work of the Lord as long as he's got company. And Demas was one of those men who was in that lovely circle of friends that Paul had, enjoying Paul's friendship and identifying with all he stood for. You know how many experiences and how much endurance and how much brotherhood there must have been between those two fellows as they went out to a very hostile world for the Lord. And the desertion of Demas was evidently to Thessalonica. It was against the wishes of the apostle. It was expressly against his wishes that this man defected and went to Thessalonica. And I can tell you that the defection of Demas was a very rare exception amongst Paul's friends. But it's in there in the Word for a warning, as you'll find out before the night's over. And it is that rarity that makes Demas very, very noticeable amongst Paul's friends. You ask any Christian who knows their Bible, and when you say Demas, they'll quote it to you. They'll say, ah, who loved this present world. There are not many that Paul had to say that about amongst his circle of friends. You remember Browning's famous poem, The Lost Leader? And in a sense, Paul had been able to inspire in Demas what Browning's lost leader was able to inspire. Can I quote him what he said? We that had loved him so, followed him, honored him, lived with his mild and magnificent eye, learned his great language, caught his clear accents, made him our pattern to live and to die. But he goes away and leaves him. And Demas turned his back upon that circle with all that lovely atmosphere of love, with all the grandeur of its ideals, with all the thrill of the adventurous uncertainty that it is to be in the Lord's work, with all its glow, with all its spiritual assurance, he deserted, defected, and went back. So we're bound to ask tonight, although Paul's original estimate of Demas was that he was a fellow laborer in Christ's workshop, we're bound to ask tonight, why did Demas desert Paul? Why in this little sentence that has been read by untold millions of people in the last 2,000 years, put into the Word of God, why did he desert him? Well, I can tell you one thing. If I know anything about these kind of things, it didn't happen suddenly. Of course, when he made his decision and final decision to leave Paul to defect, that was definitely a clear-cut decision. But before that, there was bound to be a string of things that happened to him. And particularly the fact that the furnace fire of love for the Lord Jesus had been burning low for a while. You see, there must have been a time in Demas's life when the preaching of the gospel thrilled him. And when the story of the Lord Jesus had moved him. And the gospel of Christ was his joy. And the kingdom of God was the thing he really was thrilled with. And looking for the second coming of Christ. It's bound to have been there. These are the great themes of Paul. And we're talking, I reckon, in this passage, about a Christian. From my reading of it, it seems to me that Paul is not saying this man Demas lost his soul. He was, as Alan Redpath so mightily reminded us, the night he was at Tuesday night at the Crescent, he was a man who ended up with a saved soul, but a wasted life. You think of that man as he traveled with Paul all over the country, sending greetings, and tell those Christians over there that I'm thinking about them, and give a word to Philemon, give him my greetings. Here he is right shoulder to shoulder with Paul, loving Christ's appearing, and loving the kingdom of God. And now we have to say about him, he loves this present age more. What made the difference? What happened to him? Well, for one thing, Demas's conversion had been some time ago. And the kingdom he was looking for hadn't come yet. And the Roman Empire was in full sway, and the glitter of it and the power of it, with its amphitheaters, with its spectacles, spectacle with its emperors, with its mighty roads, with its army, with its baths, its saunas, its sophistication, its silver, its gold, its law, its administration, its might. The Roman Empire around this man glittered with power. And Christ's soldiers walked in the shade. And the reproach of Christ is definitely greater riches than the treasures in Egypt if you look far enough ahead. But if you get your eye on the glories of the present age in which you live, it doesn't seem to glow so well. And the calculations of the world around seem to promise immediate returns. That's why he defected. He loved this present age. And he didn't go on with Paul. He made a decision. It's too rough this way, Paul. And the cost of following Christ wholly took its toll. It's beyond denial that some men have left their leaders for the sake of money or fame. A handful of silver, a ribbon in their coat. And I reckon that the probable reason of the desertion of Demas was that the weight of the cross was becoming serious. Paul was a dangerous friend to company with, you know. He was dangerous to company with. Nero had burst forth into mad fury, and the Christians bore the brunt of that murderous mania and maniac. You know what he did with them? He got the Christians, some of them, and he wrapped them in skins of beasts and set dogs on them to worry them. He took other believers, just because they were Christians, and painted them with pitch and lit them as torches for his own garden and said, "Let them burn and give us light." And as those torches burned in the emperor's gardens and Paul had been arrested the first time, but by the Lord's will he had been delivered. Paul said, "I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." And I have a feeling that that was literally being thrown to the lions. I was spared being thrown to the lions that time. And he'd been acquitted. But it seems to me that written behind this defection, the fear lest a verdict should go against him had caused a general desertion, like the terror which left Christ alone in the moment of his arrest. Because when the cost came, where were they? Gone. Not one of them left, except the women. They were faithful. "At my first trial," wrote Paul, "all deserted me. And Demas was among the number." And Paul might be condemned the next time, and indeed he was. And his companions would probably be arrested next, and all were known to Paul's jailers because he was constantly in trouble with the law, and the province of Macedonia would be infinitely safer, especially a free city like Thessalonica, which was under Greek local government. So he ditched Paul and went to a safe city at the hour of Paul's greatest trial. He saved his skin. And he went for comfort for himself. And he preferred to win his own comfort than to win the lost. And he loved this present world while Paul loved Christ's appearing. And as Paul writes to Timothy, look, I'm ready to depart. I'm ready to slip the moorings. I'm ready to launch out into the great eternity for the Lord and to lose my life for Christ's sake. While Paul looked to the future, Demas wanted a wee bit more of the present. And when Paul wanted to be poured out as a drink offering, he said, for the Lord, Demas wanted to keep the cup absolutely unspilt. And when Paul says, I have finished the course, Demas left the track. Demas would not let go of all things that he might win Christ and be found in him. That's no exaggeration. He wouldn't let this present age go. He loved it and the glitter of it. And it overcame him and he deserted. As someone has said, he lost the crown of righteousness. There are about 6 crowns that are given for faithfulness and other things, and they're all separate. Maybe some night, in fact, we will discuss it on the last one of this series, on the whole cost of Christian friendship and association with Christ on the last in this month. We'll go through some of the crowns available. And because you lose the crown of righteousness doesn't mean to say you lose your soul. But he lost, it would seem to me, the crown of righteousness by grasping the cup of comfort. And all I can say is tonight in the presence of the Lord, may the Lord give you and I grace to do better when we are tempted to retain situations and desert faithfulness to the Lord. And may God give every fella and every girl and every man and every woman the grace to avoid desertion and miss the reward of confessing the Lord and slipping away back to become secret disciples. And the devil doesn't bother us anymore. And when either are a help to man, and we're certainly no help to the Lord, and the devil doesn't bother us anymore. Because I can tell you, it's the fellas on the front line, and the girls on the front line, and the men and the women who lay out their money and their time and their talents and their families and their homes and their affections for the cause of Christ that Satan's going for. Is the cost becoming too much for you, my friend? And you're pulling away back in your work for the Lord. And you thought that it was a narrow path, but you thought it would widen out a wee bit when you got older. And can I speak personally? I am finding at this stage of my Christian life that it is costing me more than it has ever cost me in my life to do this work. In terms of onslaught from Satan, of walking or trying to walk in God's will, and seeking to expose audiences to the simple, profound word of God. And a fellow, an elder of an assembly over the hills and far away, said to me the other night around his fireside, he said, son, did you think that you were going to be the exception? Did you think that you were going to get off scot-free from what it costs to take the word of God up in public and to preach the word? And men and women, I'm not standing here crowing tonight or boasting. I'm in God's presence and I'm the Lord's servant. And I want to tell you, if you want to live for the Lord, it will cost you dearly. But I want to tell you something. If you, Christian, do not obey the will of God for your life, it will cost you even more dearly. Can you identify with what I'm saying? So Some of you men and women have been faithful for the Lord for years, and you're suffering for it. And it's hard and difficult. And the society in which you live around you looks upon you as an odd bod, calls you all sorts of things. And it's costing you dear in terms of the smile of the world now turning to a frown. And as you go through Vanity Fair, they mock you. And you would dearly love to have all their friendship and to at least have their smile, but you haven't at the moment because you've been faithful to the Lord. Costing you dear, is it? Jesus said it would. Did not my Lord Jesus say that a man before he goes to battle has to first of all count the cost, see how many men he's got, how many men are coming against him, be aware of what it costs before he goes into battle? A man starting to build a house, does he not count what materials he has before he builds the house? He's a fool if he doesn't. And Jesus never ever said it would be easy to follow him. And I can tell you, to go through the waters of baptism and publicly identify with the Lord that way, and to stand up and declare that you are the Lord's, and to go out into this society and say to the world, I have died with Christ. And for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. My life is nothing without Jesus. My life is nothing without him. My purposes are nothing without him. He is everything and all to me. In every department of my life and my heart and my affection, Jesus is Lord. And he can have all I've got and 1,000 lives if I had them. Do you think when you say that, there are 3 cheers in hell? Of course there aren't. And I want to comfort you tonight, my Christian friend. I want to stand in this pulpit, whatever service you're doing for the Lord, if you're suffering trial at the moment and going through it for the Lord's sake, from the depths of my heart to yours, in the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ, keep going on. Go on for God. Don't desert and fall into the trap that tens of thousands of Christians are doing in this city and throughout the West. They love this present world, and it's choking the very churches to death. Has this kind of desertion happened before? Of course it has happened before. Is Demas the first one who loved this present age, having first of all put his hand to the plow in the work of the kingdom and then turned back? Of course he's not the first one, and he won't be the last either. Was not Joab David's captain? Was not Gehazi Elisha's servant? Was not Judas Iscariot Christ's disciple and carried the very money that was needed to feed the disciples? And the Prince of Peace. And he sold them for 30 pieces of silver. And when he saw what he had done, he went out and hanged himself. Was not Lot's wife related to Abraham, one of the godliest men who ever lived? Was not her husband, says the Bible, a righteous man, although in the wrong place? And what did Jesus say about Lot's wife? He said, the only time he ever said it about a woman that I know of, in this way, remember Lot's wife. She looked back. Didn't Demas look back? Martyrdom, trouble, trials, the burden of the churches, carping Christians, proud Christians, divisions in churches, false doctrine, heat, travel, disruption, annoyance, lack of sleep, burdens, trials, care for the poor. It was piling up and piling up and piling up. And he said, oh, I'm tired of this. See, look at all these fellas around me. They're having a great time. Why should I have to go through all this? And he left the work for this present world. Did not a lovely open-air preacher used to stand in the East End of London? His favorite hymn was, "Tell me the old, old story of Jesus and his love." He loved Spurgeon's little book called Precious Jewels, carried it around with him all the time. Loved the poor, entered the Christian ministry. And when he preached on the streets of London, the Christians said to him, "Listen, you haven't got the ministerial background that you need. You need to change the tone of your voice. It's too rough. You need to be refined," or as we say in Ulster, refined. They said, "You need college training, young man." So he went back to Holland. And he started to study, but he was always going off to the poor. He dressed like the poor. He got amongst the poor. He got down to them. He cleaned them when they were sick. He went to their hovels to see where they were. He loved them for Christ's sake. And the big boys in the college didn't like it. So he went to another one, and they didn't like it there. He challenged them by his love for the poor and identification with the poor. And they so discouraged that young man, those Christians, that he gave it up. He said, "Nah." He said, "Evangelists," he said, "amongst them," he said, these are his words, "there is a tyrannical group of older men who dominate it and hold it with their tradition." And he used to deal in art a bit around The Hague and that. And he went back to his art dealing. And then one day he thought, what I'll do is I'll do a little painting. And he started to paint. And his painting of the sunflower is the most famous painting of a sunflower in history. Then he gave it up. He said, "Nah." He said, "Evangelists," he said, "amongst them," he said, these are his words, "there is a tyrannical group of older men who dominate it and hold it with their tradition." And he used to deal in art a bit around The Hague and that. And he went back to his art dealing. And then one day he thought, what I'll do is I'll do a little painting. And he started to paint. And his painting of the sunflower is the most famous painting of a sunflower in history. And his name was Vincent van Gogh. Yesterday in Glasgow, I heard my beloved friend Ian Barclay preach in a church. I love that man as my own soul. I find I weep even to see him preach, never to talk about hear him. He has been a dear friend to me. A merchant banker. Used to go to London every day on the train from Lewisham. Decided to change carriages one day, and everybody in the carriage, if I remember right, that he usually travelled in was killed, and Ian was spared. And at 21 fell in love with the Lord Jesus. And my, what a ministry he's had around the world. I know few Bible expositors like him. And my friend Ian I heard him tell at Filey once, some of you were probably there, how that he went one day to the Vincent van Gogh Museum in Amsterdam, and he was heading towards the painting of the sunflower when he saw another painting, and here it's a painting of a Bible open at Isaiah 53. And in front of it, by Van Gogh, there is a candle gone out. And in front of it is a novel by Emile Zola called A Joie de Vie. And Ian said, if I remember right, I sat before it for 4 hours. I got a copy of it and I brought it home and I put it up on the vicarage wall in my study. And he said, I look at it many a time. And I pray, Lord, don't let me ever discourage anyone who's working for you. And the great Van Gogh ended up a suicide. Committed suicide. Isaiah 53 is about the Lamb of God. But the candle had gone out. Ah, dear, you listening to me tonight? Is the candle gone out for you? You used to love this book. You used to love the Savior. What ails you tonight? What has happened? You've grown to love this present age. And novels. And films. And fashion. And public opinion are a lot more exciting than the old Word of God. Right? Fellas, is that where you are? The old candle burning low. The joie de vie. Isaiah 53. Led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before his shearers was dumb, so he opened not his mouth. No, no. Duran Duran excite you more now. The latest rock single rocks you a lot more. The latest party, that's a lot more exciting than the prayer meeting. And your voice hasn't been heard for a long time amongst God's people. You think it hasn't happened to me? Of course it has, in other forms. It's not that Christian here tonight hasn't known the temptation of the joie de vie. This present age, or the narrow path with Christ. Did not Tozer say, I'm crucified with Christ, and a crucified man has no plans of his own. He's not going back. He can only look forward. No plans of his own. What are your plans for your life tonight, Christian? Are they his plans? Or your plans? Oh, the joy we miss. Oh, the bliss we could know. If only we would do what the Lord tells us. Looking back, are you? I remember talking to a wee woman who's with the Lord now. She could see it just before she died. She came from Sandy Row, round the corner. I'll never forget what she said when I talked to her about Lot's wife. She says, there's a whole lot of us have the odd skelly over the shoulder. Aye, we do that. We do that. And that little look of Demas's that began with a little look like Lot's wife revealed that in his heart there was a secret love for the world that was beginning to overwhelm his love for the Lord. And as I turned to the place where his treasure was, just as a compass needle goes to the pole, wonder where your eye turns. Wonder where your treasure is tonight. What's your treasure, brother? What's your treasure, sister? What's your treasure? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I'm going to quote a verse to you. Why is it we're not hearing teaching on this anymore? I'll tell you why. Because people are scared to teach it. The friendship of the world is enmity with God. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And never was there a time, and this is hard to say, but I'm going to say it. Never was there a time when warnings against worldliness within the Christian church was so much needed to my heart and to your heart as is needed now. Every age has its own epidemic disease. And the epidemic disease of the souls of Christians at the moment is a sneaking, ever-rising love of the world. And I tell you, it is a pestilence that walketh in darkness and a sickness that destroyeth at noonday, and it chases me as hard as it chases you. Television, bombarding the nation day after day. You've got to have this. You've got to have this. Wear this coat and you'll win your man. Put this perfume on and it'll transform you as a businesswoman. Drive this car and you'll have made it. Eat this food and whatever. Spend, spend, spend. Consumerism. Sweeping even the third world. Pestilence. We're not content with what we have. God knows that's true. A restlessness in our lives. We can hardly sit down sometimes for 10 minutes without feeling guilty. And people are saying to you, are you busy? And if you didn't say you were busy, they'd wonder what was wrong with you. You're slipping up, mate. You're not busy. You have to be busy. I'm just sitting here for half an hour. You what? Sitting there for half an hour. You lazy hound. We can't sit unless we're watching violence or excitement on entertainment. We can't rest. Prayer has no longer become a release. It's almost become a guilt thing. You pray so as you don't feel guilty. It's not a joy and a release. And here are people who begin so well for the Lord Jesus. And we children, they repeat texts and they have convictions of sin and they profess to love the Lord Jesus and they have a desire after heaven. But the boy becomes the young man and now he cares for nothing but amusement and reveling and excess. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth. But remember, for all these things, God will bring thee into judgment. You say, you killjoy preacher. You'll see I'm not a killjoy before I'm through. I want to tell you where you can find real joy. The girl becomes the young woman. And now what she cares for is dress and excitement more than the things of God. And where is the spirituality which once appeared in her, which promised so fair? All gone. Buried. In a what? In an overflowing love of the world. And I even go in amongst Christian young people sometimes, and I talk about the Lord Jesus. There's not much response. What has happened? They're not all like that. There are thousands of them aren't. But the warning is here. It can happen to any of us. What happens to those kind of people? They have looked back. Married people. Join the church. Get baptized. Join the church. Breaking bread. Faring well for the Lord. Early years of their married life. Following the Lord diligently. Witnessing for the Savior. Regularly attending the preaching of the gospel. Fruitful in every good work. And then slowly, the leaven of worldliness begins to appear in their habits. The way they employ their time is now so different. And a spirit of the world takes possession of their hearts. And they look back. How many people in church fellowship who were once zealous and earnest professors of faith in Christ have now become formal, tepid, cold. Time was when they were so diligent in the cause of the gospel. They were so thankful for what the Lord had done for them and excited about it. They wanted to grow in grace. But now, everything's altered. The love of other things has taken possession of their hearts and choked the good seed of the word. The money of the world, the rewards of the world, the literature of the world, the honors of the world have first place in their affections. And talk to them and you'll find no response about spiritual things. You've all seen it, haven't you? Mark their daily conduct. No zeal for the kingdom of God. What has happened to these dear people? They have looked back. Let me talk to myself. For as I always say to you, my mummy taught me, when I point a finger that way, there are three come back at me. Preachers. They set out in their ministry willing to be spent for Christ. They are instant in season and out of season. They're lively preachers. People flood out to hear them. They begin in the spirit, but they end in the flesh. And like Samson, they're shorn of their strength in the lap of the world. And they get puffed up with pride. And they neglect study, and they neglect prayer. And a nipping frost cuts off the spiritual blossoms, which once bade so fair, said J.C. Ryle. Their preaching loses its unction. Their preaching loses its power. The tone of their conversation becomes earthly. And they start in their preaching to regard the opinion of men more than what the word says. And when you talk to them, they always have a morbid fear of extreme views. And they're filled with a cautious dread of giving anybody offense. And they don't want to give anybody offense anywhere. And at last, a man who at one time seemed likely to be a great soldier of Christ settles down on his knees, and he's a preacher by whom nobody's offended, and nobody ever gets saved. And his influence dwindles, and the world has bound him hand and foot. And he's looked back. I sat at a table this weekend, and I heard of a man of God many years ago who thrilled the people of God with his teaching in the Word. A tall, active, energetic, mighty expositor of God's Word. And then he had a few trials and problems, and the cost became great. And he quit his preaching. And he stopped serving the Lord. And a couple of Christian men heard that he was dying, known to a friend of mine, if I remember right, heard he was dying in a doss house. And he used to sleep out in Inverness Station. And the Christians couldn't believe it. Overcome. Is not this beloved province of ours littered with men and women who have looked back? Am I in this pulpit any more exempt than any more of you hundreds of young men and women listening so earnestly and tenderly and quietly to the Word of God? And I love you, but I must preach this Word tonight because it's God's Word. It's not easy to preach. How sometimes we are tempted to preach that which is palatable, but there comes a time when we must warn. Where will you all be in 10 years' time? I had a letter from a young man from a London hospital last week who used to sit up in that gallery. And he wrote to me, "Dear Derek," he says, "I hope you're not dead. I hope you're still alive." He said, "I used to sit there and thrill to the Word of God. But since then, I have tried to kill myself 5 times. I am dealing with lives tonight. I am preaching God's Word in the presence of God. And I want you tonight, young people and men and women, whoever you are. For an old lady in Manchester sat recently with the tears pouring down her face. She said, "Derek, son, don't you think that it's just young people who are tempted to sin? I am." Was a little brass thing, I can see it yet, on the wall of our little house where I was brought up, that my mother and father put up there. Was it true? One ship drives east. As a child, I used to look at it. One ship drives east and another drives west with the self same winds that blow. It's the set of the sails and not the gales that tell us the way to go. Hey, fella, how are your sails set? Are they towards seek first the kingdom of God? Are they bidding fair for the celestial city? Are they set for the love of God and for His kingdom and for His people and the glory of the Lord in your life? Ah, if they are, God bless you. They're set well, and no matter what way the wind blows, you'll go through. Girls, men and women, the same. Or if some of you changed tack and you've set your sails for this present world, if Jesus Christ be God, said C.T. Studd, then any sacrifice that I can make for Him will not be too great. And he gave a fortune to the Salvation Army, played cricket for England, left it all aside, and died in poverty in Central Africa. And they tell me there were thousands of African people at his graveside that he had led to Christ. Which would you rather, or rather would you wither, as the little poem says? this present world. Where's the Roman Empire now? Where's the glitter of Thessalonica now? Go to it! The empire is gone. The mighty Roman armies have gone. The emperors are dead and their bodies are but dust. And Jesus Christ and his glory and his kingdom ride on, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I take the king's highway in this church tonight in the name of the King of Kings. Who's for him and who's against him? Who'll go all the way with Christ to their last breath? Or who of you are going to love this present age and miss God's best? Ah, oh, God's stirring us tonight. 'Tis a sad thing to see a fully laden ship spring a leak of worldliness and sink in usefulness within the very sight of harbour. Some of you fellows and girls have had more privileges. And some of the boys I know in South Korea who live on about £3 a week as they go around preaching the word, many of them in poverty. Is it any wonder their churches are on fire, some of them, and people get saved by the thousand? Every time you preach, virtually, someone comes to know the Lord. And we here are half choked with love for this present age. Speaking personally too, for it applies to me. We've lost our fire. And we've lost our zeal. And the world out there can see it as plain as a pikestaff. Ah, they began with Jacob and David and Peter. And they're likely to end with Esau and Saul. They began so fair, didn't you, with Ruth and Hannah and Mary. Are you going to end like Lot's wife? Beware, my listener, of following Christ from a secondary motive, to please your relations, your friends, to appear respectable, to have a reputation of being religious. Follow Christ tonight for his own sake, if you will follow him at all. And beware of secretly trying to keep in touch with the world. We want no listener here tonight to become a hermit or a monk. But we want every believer who wants to be happy to know the immense importance of making no compromise between God and the world. And anything that stands between me and my relationship with the Lord is wrong. Whatever it is. And don't try to drive a hard bargain sitting here tonight as if you wanted to give Christ as little of your heart as possible and to give as much as possible to the things of this life. Beware, my friend, lest you overreach yourself and end by losing everything. Seek first the kingdom of God and believe that then all other things will be added unto you. You say, yes, Derek, yes, yes. Okay. That's the challenge. But how can we overcome the spirit of this age that we live in? Give us the secret. You want the secret, do you? Ah, the secret is very simple. You want to overcome? How can you avoid being a Demas? Oh yes, I could tell you a lot about an unflinching maintenance of the divine authority of the Bible. That would help you. And I could tell you, yes, you need very decided views of Christian doctrine. That would be good. I could say what you all need is a higher standard than what I need of personal holiness. And that's true. I could urge you to more private and hearty prayer, and that would be great. I could say meditate more on the Word, and the world will grow less sweet. Have a greater love for souls. Obey the Lord's commands. And that's all very true. But will it bring about a change, even if you did all that? What you need tonight, my friend, believer, if you're inclined to look back, is a fresh vision of the Lord. You've lost your appreciation and your vision of him if you're looking back. Have you had a look at him recently? That one who bled and died for you on the cross, believer. Have you been gazing at him today? For I can tell you there's nothing in this old world that would compare with him. Oh, whenever the great signaling ship came across the channel after the Battle of Waterloo in June 1815, and it signaled to the waiting horsemen who took it to various places throughout the nation, for there weren't the travelling newspapers of those days. I was going to say thank the Lord, because they carry so much rubbish today. And the great ship coming across the channel signaled to the waiting horsemen. They signaled, "Wellington, defeated." And the fog came down. And the news went throughout England that Napoleon had won. And then the fog lifted 2 days later. And the flagship thought it would signal again just to make sure they got the message. And they signaled, "Wellington defeated the French." And on that cross hung that lowly form who loves bruised reeds and who doesn't stamp out smoking flexes, whose voice is not heard crying nor was not heard striving, God's perfect servant, ripped across his back, crowned with the cruel thorns, nailed by his sacred hands and feet upon the centre tree, dying in ignominy and shame and darkness. And the message that came out to the disciples, especially the two on the way to Emmaus, was, "Jesus defeated." But 2 days later, 3 days later, the fog lifted and the message went out, "Jesus defeated death and hell and sin and Satan." The Normans came to conquer, and they came across the channel, and they stormed across at Hastings, and they began to fight. And as they fought, the news went round the ranks that Harold, their leader, was dead. Or William, rather, their leader, was dead. "He's dead, he's dead." And the troops, the Normans, began to fall back because their great king was dead. And whenever the king heard of it, he jumped on his horse and he rode up and down the fighting ranks, cupping his hands and shouting, "I'm alive! I'm alive! I'm alive!" And they won. Hey, what's happened to us? Jesus is alive. He's not a sect. He's not a denomination. He's not a list of rules. He is a glorious, living, majestic, priceless, incomparable Savior. And he's alive. He is able, my brother, to deliver you. He is able, my sister, to comfort you. He is able, sinner in the meeting, to save you to the uttermost, all that come unto God by him. We have a living Christ. And when our meetings gather, you would think he was dead. You'd almost think he was a multi-corporation with an office somewhere. Oh, glory to God. We're not worshiping an organization. We're not worshiping a group of men or women. We have a living Savior, but we have lost our vision of him. We say we are gathered in his name and to his person, but you wouldn't think it. There's more excitement or sorrow over the Irish winning or losing a rugby match and a bag of wind going over posts than there is about the greatest message on the face of the earth. It is incredible, the lack of excitement and animation and pure Christian joy That was is within our hearts these days. Lift up your head, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Friend, tonight, who loves and knows the Lord, what's wrong with you? You know about the albatross. When the albatross soars, boy, can it soar. But when it lands on a ship on the sea, you know what happens to it? Gets seasick. And we're supposed to be soaring like an eagle, as we heard over that series, away up there with the Lord, and able to come out of the nitty-gritty of our circumstances and the problems of them all and face them in reality, not living an impractical life, but in the Spirit, rejoicing over our sorrows, facing our loneliness, and saying, "Oh Lord, I love you, and I've got you, and praise your name. What a pleasure it is to suffer for your sake." Oh my, Christ is all. That's the secret. You can listen to sermons till the cows come home. You could listen to seminars and listen to tapes. You could go to services. But my Christian, what you need is a fresh vision of Christ. Then you'll see yourself as you really are. And you'll see Him who He really is. And then you'll go. In all the books of the Bible, Christ is all. Hey, look, what did Abel look for? He looked to Christ. What did old Enoch prophesy? He prophesied the Lord coming with 10,000 of his saints. What did Jacob say? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, and unto him shall a gathering of the people be. What did God direct the attention of the children of Israel to when they were out in the wilderness? The brazen serpent, which spoke of who? Christ. Of whom were all the judges types? Christ. What were David's sons about? The Lord. David's greater son, as the Bible calls him. What did Isaiah write in those priceless passages? From Isaiah to Malachi. What were all those fellas writing about? The Lord Jesus. They saw through a glass darkly. Sometimes they dwelt on His sufferings. Sometimes they dwelt on His glory. Come into the New Testament. Tell me, my friend, my listener, on video, on tape, out across the world, wherever you are, what's the New Testament full of? What's it full of? Denominationalism? No. What's it full of? It's full of Him. The Gospels are Christ living and speaking amongst men. The Acts are Christ preached and published and proclaimed. The Epistles are Christ written off and explained and exalted. But from first to last, there's only one name above all other names, the name of Jesus. And tell me, how can a man be justified before God? Is there an unconverted soul listening tonight and say, "Mister, I'd love to be saved. I'd love to be born again. I'd love to know this Lord. How can I be right before God?" You will be through Jesus. If you trust Him as your Savior, He alone can give you admission into God's presence and make you stand there without fear. The name of Jesus is the only name that shall obtain an entrance through that gate of eternal glory. And the mark of His blood is the only mark that can save from destruction. And what about holiness? And not looking back and living for the world to come and setting our affections on things above. Being heavenly minded, yet at the same time of great earthly use. Would you be holy? Then you must feed on Christ, my friend. Christian, would you be truly holy? You must look on Jesus. And look less at self. And look more on Him, and you'll become like Him. And the more you look at Christ, the more you'll find besetting sins dropping off and leaving you, and your eyes will be enlightened more and more every day. And the true secret, read it in Solomon, of coming up out of the wilderness is what? Leaning on your Beloved. He is all. That's our boast at Tuesday night. He's our boast. Why do these great crowds come? For one reason alone. He's here, and it's His word. Why are people getting saved? Because Christ is saving. Why is there a stir in these days? Because the Lord is moving. Ah, it's wonderful. But he is the secret. He is our song. He is our boast. I wish I could have a tongue of an angel to preach Christ tonight in this great congregation. How I feel him and how I know him. Oh, that I could have the tongue of an angel to persuade men, to move hearts. But only the Spirit of God can do that under the Word of God. My, what a subject. A friend in sorrow, a friend in adversity, a friend in pain, a friend in affliction. A friend whose own brothers didn't believe in him. He knew what family adversity was. And he cannot feel, the Bible says. Rich men are disappointed with their riches, you know. And learned men are very disappointed with their books. And some husbands are disappointed in their wives. And many wives are disappointed in their husbands. And parents are disappointed in their children. And statesmen are disappointed when after many a struggle, they attain their place of power that they've lived for all their lives. You ask Gary Hart if he wins, if all that he has hoped for will be there if he gets it, or whoever has it. Be it Fritz Mondale or be it Reagan or whatever, let them get the very top post in the West and ask them if it satisfies. And I'll tell you, they'll tell you it doesn't. Good men and true, many of them may be or otherwise. It's not to be found in political power. It's not to be found in earthly fame. They find out to their cost, like many a young person has discovered tonight, when they have tasted of the votaries of this world, they have discovered there's far more pain in it than pleasure, and that it's a disappointment and an annoyance, an incessant trouble and worry and a vanity and vexation of spirit. But I want to tell you tonight, has anybody ever been disappointed with Christ? Has anybody in all of history who has trusted him been disappointed with him? I want to tell you what I learned as a child is true, and many a time I sing it as I drive along through Ulster on the roads. Lord, none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. And he is our hope for all that's to come.